You're listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is an evening lecture given by Brother Robert Sleeper, titled, The One Body.
Good evening, everyone. It's indeed a great joy to be here, as it always is, at Bible School, and to see the faces of many that I haven't seen for some time, also to see faces of some familiar ones that I see all the time. But it's a great joy to share this week of study and association together, a fellowship that centers around our common interest in God's Word and in His high calling to which He has called us. The subject which I wanted to talk about, I thought was appropriate for several reasons. To begin with, the subject of the one body, and I have, as you've noticed, taken the quotation from Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body. I think it's an appropriate subject as we meet together in this kind of an environment, and we probably all reflect upon this when we do come together in our gatherings, but especially Bible schools, where brethren come from all parts of the country or the geographical area, and we do have the privilege of sharing together with brethren that we really don't see that often. And yet we are bound together and knit together in a kind of oneness, a commonness of purpose that extends beyond the normal family bounds, the bonds of blood ties. There is a bond that unites us, which is stronger than life, so to speak. It is the precious bond of the covenant that unites us in Christ, that brings us together and gives us a commonality that is not really found anywhere else in the world. In fact, as we witness the society in which we live, we see a world that is gradually disintegrating. Not only is it not united in any particular sense, we see nations constantly, as our brother Tom happily pointed out to us this morning, nations continuing to prepare for war on an even greater scale than ever before. But we see every conceivable fraction of self-interest breaking apart and demanding its own rights and its own recognition of its own entity. And I think that trend personally will continue. So we have a respite from that chaos and a privilege to share something that we probably take for granted a little bit, a family unity of brothers and sisters in Christ that simply is rarely found in the world around us. And just from a natural standpoint, with the breakdown of the marriage bond, and in fact the almost the discarding of conventional marriage as past generations have known it, we see that there's very little left of the family and of that kind of unit even in a fleshly sense. And so we have various segments of people striving for their own interests, whatever they might be, and striving against other competitive interests. We remember the words of Isaiah that of the sea and its waves roaring and stirring up mire and dirt. And that's very much the world that we increasingly see around us. So for this reason, these two reasons really, I think are an important reason to consider this subject and to refresh our minds regarding the blessing that we have. The third one is that I see in this statement in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to expand a little bit on this aspect as really my thoughts this evening, a statement that is a fact, There is one body. There's not two bodies, or three bodies, or 10 bodies, or 100 different bodies that are all the body of Christ. There is one body. And that is both a statement of fact, I would understand it to be, and also, by extension, it is, the implications of it are an exhortation to all the constituents of that body that they ought to work together harmoniously and be of one mind. And so in Ephesians 4, we have that very specific statement, that oneness that carries throughout the design of the body, the one body, the one baptism, one fellowship which binds these parts and pieces together, in which there is a commonality, a sharing, one spirit which animates it and gives us its common aspiration. Now, I want to pause for a moment and backtrack to a beautiful psalm, which we probably have all at various times recited or quoted, because it speaks of God's power, God's knowledge and foreknowledge, and His care for His creation and for His people. The psalmist David says in the 139th psalm, the psalm begins, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me." And he goes on in a catalog of a list of things that describe every aspect of existence that God is knowing of and aware of and in control of. And jumping down to the 14th verse, he says, "I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them." Now if you will, for a moment, consider how that reflects God's purpose with David, of course, but as we see in that, of course, a very clear representation of Jesus in an even more complete sense, in a full sense, a foreshadow, a messianic prophecy of Jesus Himself. And by extension, I believe, it also a statement regarding Jesus' body, the body of Christ, the composite of brothers and sisters who, as the many members of that one body, are directed and responsive to the Spirit which extends from the head and fills every fiber of being of that entity, that body. Now, one of the things that we observe about the natural body, and I'm sure we've all, of course, heard many exhortations regarding the body and the appropriateness of this as a picture, to use Brother George's term from his class, a picture of that we can immediately grasp of the coordination and the unity of the existence of many people dwelling together and working together. And we can understand that figure of the body, that picture. And one of the things that we're aware of is that the body, unless it is severely disturbed, does not try to destroy itself. All of the various facets of a living person, their nervous system, their physical body, their reflexes, the very way that they're designed and structured, has their preservation built into it. It's natural for the body to care for itself and to duck if something comes rushing in its direction, if an injury occurs, there is a nurture of that injury. Now the body of Christ indeed ought to be sound and whole. If we extend this spiritually, last night we were ruminating a little bit, several of the brethren were, on on the subject of the body and some of the problems that exist. And the question was raised, well, what corresponds in the from the natural model that we have of the body, what corresponds to a wound or a disease in the body? And I think we can see that if we transfer this to the spiritual model that we're looking at, and this body of Christ, why the wounds and injuries that that body sustains must be in some way related to sin or its contention with sin in one way or another. Now, a body that has a sound mind does not have a schizophrenic mind. It doesn't have divisions. In fact, the word schism always seems to be very close to the word schizophrenic. I don't know if it's technically related, but it has that same ring to it. Divisions, and that is schisma is the word for divisions. And as we read it, for instance, 1 Corinthians 10. Let me turn to that. First Corinthians 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no schisms, no divisions, no schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I don't think that means that every individual is intended to be a carbon copy of the next, but it is clear that whatever the head has, the message that comes from the head is what ought to be manifest in the nervous system and the function of this body. And it should be one message. It shouldn't be a cataclysmic or a divided message. Now, a sound nervous system is important to the body. There's a condition called neuropathy in which the nerves become damaged and deteriorate and no longer function. They no longer sense pain or heat and so forth as they ought to. And it can affect different parts of the body or can affect the entire nervous system all at once. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, we have a passage which reminds us of neuropathy, in which the nerves are dead. And you could probably guess which verse I'm turning to. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And it continues with this picture. But one of the failings of this segment of the body is a neuropathy, I would say, of the nervous system. Physically, the body must, in order to do its work, in order to perform its function, in order to radiate the light which has been entrusted to it, must indeed have a sound body. It cannot be crippled. It cannot be a gangrenous condition, a dead condition, as perhaps we see in the one of the ecclesias in the Revelation. There needs to be that surge of the Spirit of God, God's Word, and the power of that Word animating all the parts and pieces of that body for it to function correctly. So there is a need for us to be concerned about the body and to care for it and to take that as a serious concern. We almost take for granted the privilege that we have in Christ, I think. Sometimes we take that for granted, that privilege of sharing and it can be so easily destroyed and ruined. In 1 Corinthians 1, again, the 12th through the 14th, I'm going to read a couple of verses from here. Beginning with the 12th verse, he says, Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And he goes on in the 18th verse, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so in the wisdom of God, he has given us a body that ought to be united and is fit and framed to work together in harmony and intended to work together in harmony. Now, there's four areas in which the body of Christ is, which it affects us, four levels, you might say, at which it affects us, this principle. There's a very personal level. For indeed, personally, we must be united with Christ. And that is fundamental to our calling. That is area number one. Secondly, there is the immediate people that we are associated with, our family, with whom we have a mutual and interdependent relationship and responsibility. And the way that we carry out our family obligations must be a united one in the sense of Christ's word and his spirit being manifest in the way that we treat our family members. The love of Christ should be manifest in the way that we treat our husband or our wife or our children. We should not provoke our children to anger. We should be patient and kind. And you can think, of course, that 1 Corinthians 13 gives a long catalog of beautiful description of what love really is. It is that selfless love which we see manifested in our Lord. And then there's the ecclesia in which these families come together, the local ecclesia, that portion of the body of Christ which assembles in Portland or Seattle or wherever, California, wherever that happens to be, that we assemble together. We are set together with a group of individuals, oftentimes of totally disparate backgrounds and temperaments and dispositions, which in a worldly sense would never come together, but because of God's calling, these are brought together and knit together in a unity that is, as I say, stronger than life. It is because of that high calling to which we have been called. And so we are nurtured and schooled, as it were, to manifest the mind of Christ in the way that our ecclesias are composed. Now, just as the body that we read in the psalm, that beautiful psalm, how God foreknew from the foundation of the world the existence of David, more especially of Jesus, and in fact, as we see in the words of the Apostle Paul, of all those that are joined with Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 comes to mind, and the couple of verses there, verse 3 and 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has foreknown, and in his wisdom and all-pervasive power, he has brought into existence this, the manifestation of this body that is inseparably bound with his Son and animated by that same Spirit, even his Spirit. Now, I think that God, I'm convinced personally, some might argue how far this should be taken, but I'm convinced personally that God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he rules among his children. He's aware of even one hair that falls from our head. There's nothing that is outside his knowledge and control. And that he has set in the body, he has set the members in their peculiar relationship to one another. We might not like that relationship sometimes. It may rub us the wrong way. Brother or sister so-and-so may not do things the way we would like to see them done. And yet, by God's design and by his care, he has set the elements of the body together, side by side, and there is that little, that painful friction sometimes, and yet it is his design. He has called us. Now, I want to go back and emphasize that idea, that it is God who has brought this body into existence. It is one body. It is he that has created it and has given it life, in essence. In the ninth verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God is faithful. He says, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so there is a calling together by God, who has called us through his Son to be this one body and to share together in this idea of fellowship or communion, a sharing in common that we have in him. In 1 John, and I know I'm quoting some obvious verses, but I think they're powerful. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 through 7, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And this is the message which we have heard from him, and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And he goes on with that great, and describes that great blessing of forgiveness that is made possible in Christ to each one of us that have taken on that one name, the divine name, the family name, God's name. Now this, let's stop for a moment and make a couple of observations about this. We have one body, and in scriptural terms, it has one name, and it is the divine name, which when we enter the waters of baptism, we assert to that we will be true to. And what we manifest to the nations around us in all of the various multifaceted way that we live, it is that name which will be honored and glorified in the way that we speak and act. It is that one family name. Now, we have fallen in, I believe, the Christadelphians generally, I'm generalizing. I don't mean that every individual has necessarily, but there is a tendency, I know I have been guilty of this in times past, but I think that it's something that we should be concerned about. The words that we use as we describe our relationship one with another sometimes define the way that we act towards one another. And if indeed it is that we are one body and one Lord has called us and he has in his mercy given us to bear his name, then there is not many different bodies of Christadelphians. There is, in fact, only one fellowship. There's not the unamended fellowship or the central fellowship or the Berean fellowship. I think we had several of them listed last night when we were discussing some of these things. The Old Paths fellowship or the Dawn fellowship. There is one fellowship. In biblical terms, there is the fellowship of the body of Christ. And we, I think, sometimes too easily lapse into thinking in secular terms. And we think about the fellowship of the body of Christ as being something that's defined by these labels that we have, all of us have inherited. We've all been born into some faction or other in the waters of baptism. And understandably, we are concerned with the value of the truth that we have espoused and expressed in that, in the water, as we've entered the water of baptism. But what I submit to you is that the one faith is essentially shared by all of these secular, what I'm calling secular factions of Christadelphia, that the brethren in Christ are in fact cut across all of those boundaries and are those, in fact, that live the life of Christ, that manifest his word and his works in the way that they live and respond to one another. As I say, the body does not... A few months ago, I had a hangnail on my little finger, and I'm sure we've all had the wonderful experience of having a hangnail where you rip your nail and it goes below the edge of your, where your nail comes out of your finger, and it becomes remarkably painful for such a little thing. And I can remember that my entire consciousness for several days until I finally got the clue that I should probably put a bandage around it and try to keep it quiet, my entire body and mind was distracted with this pain. And our body, I think, is to some extent distracted with pain. It's a real pain. I didn't mean that. Didn't mean to be that witty. I'm not that witty. But I think that our body has become distracted with various pain, aches and pains. And our solution has sometimes been to call in the surgeon. Cut that whole arm off. If the hand, if the finger hurts a bit and it's going up your arm, why, cut the arm off. You won't have a problem. Cut the foot off if you stub your toe. I don't think that's not the way we care for our own bodies, and that is not the way Christ would have us care for his body. Each member, each nerve, each fiber of our bodies, and each fiber of the body of Christ should have that same common concern to heal and to nurture and restore to health and strength. Now, I think it's an important fact that Jesus did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And he came to save those that were lost. Now, if that's the case with Jesus, how much more ought we to be, who are far less justified in being self-righteous, how much more ought we to be slow to execute that judgment? And patience and kind and nurturing. Not the principles themselves, which are the things which guide us. Those are stated in the scriptures rather plainly. It is the statement of those, it is those principles themselves that ought to fill our minds and be nurtured and encouraged in every part of our, of the body. But instead, we fall to bickering over the way the statement, those principles are stated. And I think we, to use the expression, throw out the baby with the bathwater. Any ecclesia that's existed prior to 1900 probably has or did have, in any case, its own statement of faith. They didn't all have the one statement, or the one of the two statements. They had their own statement. In fact, our ecclesia, going back to 1903, the ecclesia was formed in the mid-1870s, has a statement that is similar to the Birmingham statements, but it's the San Francisco statement. I know the Boston Ecclesia has a similar statement, and other ecclesias that have existed back into the last century have other statements. That isn't what binds us together. Those are convenient and useful documents, as they express in a kind of an outline form those basic ideas that are important to us. But the principles are in the scriptures, and that's what ought to be filling our minds and be manifest in our actions. Now, we have grown up, I think, in a with a consciousness that we need to come out and be separate. And that's right. The body of Christ needs to be separate from the world. We cannot live like the rest of the world. We have to live in a Christ-like manner. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a very explicit statement. The 17th and 18th verses I'll cite here. God says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We must come out and be separate. And that's a very important principle. The unfortunate part is that we then take that admonition, which applies to ourselves as it relates to the world about us and the godless character of the world, and we apply it to our brothers and sisters, with whom we are commanded to be at one and to live at peace, to be of one mind, and to nurture and to bind up and to strengthen. Now, another passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. "As Israel was taught, so the Israel of God," that one nation bound together, the commonwealth of Israel of Ephesians chapter 2, that one body of people is called out to be a holy people. The second chapter of 1 Peter 2, the 9th and 10th verses, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What a precious high calling that we have been called to. It should temper the way that we approach the world about us, because we once were one of them. And it certainly should say something about the way we treat one another. The 13th through the 16th verses of that, let's see, the first chapter of 1 Peter. He says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Now, the conclusion that I arrive at from these observations is that we need to turn from that old way of doing things, if that happened to be our way of doing things, It's easy to solve a problem if you just ignore it and cut it off, get rid of it. It's a much harder thing, which is what Jesus did, is to go and, as Les said, to grab hold of the leper and to seek to heal and to nurture that wounded or irritated part of the body. It takes time. It takes energy. Maybe we think we have other things to do. But that's what we ought to do. We need to learn to accept our brothers and sisters at face value and try to strengthen one another and encourage one another. Another passage in Romans 14, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Just to give you the context, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Now, in many of the schisms in the body that exist today or have existed in the past, I submit that they are not fundamental issues that have divided the brethren, really, because they continue to call one another brother or sister. They continue to assert that, yes, indeed, they may be in the kingdom of God, but then continue to maintain a separation. That ought not to be. If they are not brethren, that's another thing. If they are the world, indeed, then that's a different matter. Then there needs to be a clear, straightforward dealing with the matter, and try to encourage them to espouse the truth and be immersed into Christ and come alive. But if they are part of the same body, then we ought to strive, I think, with every fiber of our being to try to find those ways to encourage and to nurture that oneness, that idea of oneness. In the 15th chapter of Romans, we read, "When we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." That should be our attitude. A warning. We have many warnings about the overzealous. The Pharisees, we forget. One of the comments that was made last night in our little discussion was that we overlooked the fact that the Pharisees could have been Christadelphians. They were very meticulous in their concern for doctrine and in the way that they lived, and they were very conscientious people. They were not. And yet they have come to have a name that is abhorrent because of what would seem to be a hypocrisy, a self-righteousness that made them odious. In Isaiah chapter 29, we have these words, 20 and 21st verse, again reprimanding the people. "For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender for a word, or offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught." How human that is. Perhaps we've all at some point been fallen into that trap. Isaiah 66, one other passage. I only have a couple more verses here to read, so it won't be too long. The fifth verse of the 66th chapter. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. And who has ever acted hastily or foolishly against his brethren in a knowingly? Usually it is for zeal. It is out of zeal that brethren take this severe attitude towards one another, forgetting that their brother is in need of help, if indeed they are. There should be that nurture and care rather than a destructive spirit. There ought to be a nurturing and healing spirit. And so in two passages I want to use in conclusion, James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. The wisdom that is from above, I know this has been used in a peculiar way sometimes, the wisdom that is above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I don't think this is an exhortation for the ecclesia to start whacking its members. It is a statement rather of the wisdom that comes from above ought to come into us and begin to be manifest in the way that we live. And it is pure, because it comes from a pure source. It's not a polluted source. It's not like the wells that the folks in Jeremiah's time hewed out for themselves, cisterns that didn't even hold the water, and it became stagnant in the ponds that they collected it in. But it is from a pure, life-giving source, and it ought to be reflected in our way of living. And it brings forth fruit in the crops that are nurtured by it, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Ephesians chapter 5, and there are many analogies which we might use, of course, for the one body, many pictures that we might set up and examine that reflect the same idea, the one building. We use the word edification all the time, and we're talking about building something up. The one building. There is one building in which God's Spirit dwells. And you and I have been called to be living stones, part of that dwelling place. Well, in Ephesians 5, we have the analogy of marriage, beginning with the 17th verse, or 15th verse, rather. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Jumping down to the 21st verse, "submitting to one another in the fear of God." Again, skipping down to the 24th verse. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything." The 28th verse. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church."